returning to one of the minor prophets, the book of Nahum. Thought it would be appropriate to look at this sequel to the familiar book of Jonah. Jonah is probably the most familiar of the 12 minor prophets, being prose and an exciting story in the Old Testament. Nahum may be one of the least of known books of this collection of 12. But Nahum's first chapter is very famous. If you any theology book that you might own that has a section about the attributes of God is going to have quotations from Nahum chapter 1, some very famous statements about the Lord in this great chapter on God's attributes of omnipotence and omniscience and so on. But as was mentioned in the children's moment, this prophet was writing, we think, around 650 or so. As far as the dating, you can even look in history. The country that's mentioned, or the nation that's mentioned in chapter 3 of Nahum, they had already fallen. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, "Art thou better than populous No, or No Ammon, or Thebes, which is near Egypt?" We know from history that that nation fell in 661. So Nahum's prophecy has to be after 661. And we know also from history that Nineveh fell in 612. Carchemish fell in 605. So if Nahum's writing around 650 or so, 640, we're not exactly sure. He's writing obviously from the south, or to the south, because the north already fell. The north fell in 722. So Israel is no more. Judah continues until, remember, 606 to 586 when the Babylonians took them. But the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar's father, will take Nineveh in 612. But then Nebuchadnezzar is in the lead in Babylon when they take the southern kingdom, beginning with the first of three deportations in 606 B.C. But remember, Jonah's prophecy was about 760 or so during Jeroboam II's reign, because 2 Kings 25 tells us that Jonah ministered in Jeroboam II's reign, ministering from the north. It's interesting, isn't it, that, at least, or to the north, that God had very good prophets in the apostate nation. Remember, they were divided after Solomon into the north and the south. Israel in the north took, what, 10 tribes or 11 tribes, and in the south kingdom of Judah under Rehoboam took the one tribe or the two tribes. But from then on, it was divided. And a lot of good prophets were in the north, even though the north had no good kings. Yet the Lord didn't reserve the good prophets just for the south. The south had some very good kings and some very bad kings. We know the very good kings in the south, other than David and Solomon, they were their kings when it was all one nation. Remember, they had kings like Hezekiah, Josiah, and Uzziah. Jotham was also... There were several good kings, or saved kings, we might say, in the south. You would have thought that the Lord would have reserved all the good prophets for the south. But yet we find Elijah and Elisha in the north preaching. And the prophet Micaiah, remember, that predicted Ahab's demise. So very good prophets. And you know, we're thankful for God's free grace. Though in lands where we have very wicked government, very wicked, apostate nations, God still has His witness. Just like there was a witness for the Lord in the palace of in the Syrian palace. You remember, as that maid, that Israelite maid, was burdened for Naaman, the Syrian captain of the host. God has His witness. He has His salt and light. And as He said to Elijah, He has 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So we come to Nahum. And when you begin to read Nahum, it doesn't say that the Lord said to Nahum, arise and go to Nineveh, like we read earlier in the book of Jonah. The Lord says to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. But apparently, and obviously, we find here that Nahum is not sent to Nineveh. He's preaching actually to the people of Judah that Nineveh and the Assyrians, who are threatening the south at this time. Remember, just around this time, they threatened Hezekiah. And the Lord slew 185,000 of the Assyrians. And so they're a real threat to the south. And so Nahum is preaching to the south, to Judah, that God is going to judge the Assyrians who had taken the north in 722. But the Lord does not send Nahum to Nineveh. That tells you something very ominous, that God does not have a message of salvation this time for the Ninevites. I would just like us to consider chapter 1 as I read it. But just keep in mind, the outline basically is, in chapter 1, the decree of the judgment on Nineveh. Chapter 2, the description, and it's not so neatly formed, but yet you'll find the description of that judgment, chapter 2, and the why of the judgment in chapter 3. So the decree, the warning of the judgment, chapter 1, the description of it, Babylonians are coming in the city with chariots and spears and horsemen and so on, chapter 2, and then why the deserving of the judgment, decree, description, the deserving of the judgment, chapter 3. Because they're a bloody city, they're full of harlotry and idolatry and so on, full of lies and materialism. And you know, this is very applicable to our own nation. Are we not deserving of God's judgment at this time? Are there not sins that have mounted up to heaven in this land? How long shall the Lord's long suffering continue for America? The burden of Nineveh, or the decree against Nineveh, is the idea. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. We don't know where Elkosh was. Some say it may have been Capernaum. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust of his feet. Isn't that a great statement of the Lord? The whole verse 3. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan, known for its luxurious pastures, languisheth, and Carmel as well. And the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, that is, at Nineveh, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one that come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, will they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds asunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. And then that famous verse that Paul quotes in the book of Romans. And his context is in the context of salvation. But notice a different context that Nahum uses. He's speaking to Judah. He's not saying to Nineveh, behold, here comes Jonah. Behold, here comes Nahum to give you a message of salvation. He's using this verse. He's saying to the people of Judah, behold, the herald that's returning from observing the destruction of Nineveh. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. They won't be threatened by the Assyrians anymore. Perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And this is several decades before it actually happened. So confident of the Lord, of his prophetic utterances and his divine sovereign promises. Where do you really begin here in Nahum? Great theology in chapter 1, great tragedy that's described, especially in chapters 2 and 3 as far as the Ninevites are concerned. The questions we might ask, what happened to the children and grandchildren of the believers? There were 120,000, we're assuming, 120,000 infants that did not know their right hand from their left hand. We're assuming that it's referring to the infants. And with a city 3 days' journey, that size, you'd expect it to have been about 500, 600, 700,000 people. And the majority of them, it seems, were converted to the Lord. But what happened? We were talking 150 years later. What a generation is, what, about 50 years? 40 years? Well, how do they consider a generation? So three or so generations later, they're ripe for judgment. So the people get saved, and maybe their children follow the Lord, and maybe their grandchildren, but then just three or four generations later, it's different. Was the message not conveyed any further than that? Was the message conveyed and the revival stirred up in their memories, and yet it was not revered by later generations? The Lord Jesus said, the men of Nineveh, that is, the ones that were converted in 760, shall rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation. But will it be that they have to condemn their own descendants that were destroyed by the Babylonians? Or we might not just have two or three generations that love the Lord and keep His commandments. I don't know when the Lord is going to return. But I would like, if the Lord lets me live long enough, to see my grandchildren saved and maybe to see a great-grandchild born. But maybe it's good. Maybe we're not living 900 years like Methuselah, Adam. But it must have been wonderful for those who lived that long and saw many generations know the Lord. But can you imagine living Joshua's day. You see, we might look down our nose and say, well, these are the Ninevites. These are Gentiles. These are people that never had the gospel. And so we can expect that they wouldn't have been strong enough and interested enough to pass it on to generations. Yet, this is exactly what happened after Joshua died. So, from Jonah to Nahum is very similar from Joshua to Judges. This is a repeat. It was Israel that started that. But after a few generations, remember, they forgot the Lord. They didn't pass on the truth, and they began to serve Baal. They began to serve different gods. And the whole book of Judges is basically the theme is that there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And what's happening in Nineveh now that the Lord sends this message to Nahum? That everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Well, what's happening, we could say what's happening in America, that there's no king in America that fears God and cares for his laws, and that everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. But let's get down to it. What about the church of the Lord Jesus? Is Christ the king of those who profess and say that they're Christians? Is it true that in the church that everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes? That God's laws are cast behind the back? That there's a lot of imagination, a lot of things that are going on that are man's ideas, they aren't propagating the truths of God. There's a warning to believers and our children to escape judgment, first of all, as we consider this sequel to Jonah. There's a warning to us and to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that we all need to escape judgment. Why, after 100-plus years, did a city which experienced the greatest revival up till now, and as far as we can tell, there will never be a revival so great until the end, when there will be an innumerable amount of people that turn to the Lord. We're told that in Revelation. As far as we know, there's never been a time. Look at Pentecost. Great revivals. 4,000, 5,000 people. But we're talking 500,000 possibly in Nineveh in 760. Was there ever a day when 500,000 at once were converted? We've had some great revivals in this land, in New England, in England, in Scotland, Wales, in Great Britain, great revivals in Korea in the 1904, 1905. Thousands of people fled from the wrath to come. But not 500,000 people. And you'd think that surely several generations, many generations, would follow on to know the Lord. Yet they became ripe for judgment in less than two centuries. So ripe that God didn't even send the prophet to the city. He sent the prophet to the people of God to comfort them that Assyria would not do to the south what they had done to the north how many years before. If he's ministering in 650, 722, so only 75 years before they had taken the north, not because Assyria was great. And remember, if the Ninevites were saved in 760, they took the north in 722, so only 40 years later, they're destroying the north. Now, if the Lord sent the Assyrians to do it, we can understand if believers held swords as they went into the northern part of Israel. They wouldn't want to do it in their hearts, But perhaps there were many believing soldiers in Assyria when they took the north. But by the time they threatened the south in the days of Hezekiah, there's no indication that they're now following one another. In fact, remember the sarcasm. You know, who is the Lord? All these other nations were destroyed. They're throwing their gods into the fire. Who is your God that he can keep us from taking your nation, Hezekiah? Can you imagine? All Hezekiah had to say was, don't you remember 40, or don't you remember history? Don't you remember, what was it, 700 when we threatened Hezekiah? Don't you remember 60 years ago in your nation that God sent Jonah, who rose, as it were, from the dead, from a fish's belly? And your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers turned to the Lord, this Lord that you're mocking now? How can it be that just that many years later they would mock the Lord and say as if, we'll just throw your God in the fire like all the other gods? At first, you remember, they tried to deceive Hezekiah and the people and say, it's the Lord who's sending us here to destroy the south. But then when the people remained strong, then they threatened some more to show it was in their heart. They're not believing in the Lord. They just fear the Lord is like any other god. And you know, when our descendants, and when we begin to make light of the things of God and don't take God's laws and His Word seriously, and we begin to be flippant about the Lord's name and about the Lord's ways, it's not long before the slippery slope where they're no longer believing in the Lord and being saved. And before you know it, the externalism of religion evaporates and there's not even the externalism anymore. By the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrians were involved in syncretism, which is that they were just blending the Lord with all their gods. Atheism, who's the Lord? Wickedness. In chapter 1, verse 11, they speak about the wicked counselor. Religious counselors in Nineveh who are leading the people away from the Lord. God is worthy to be loved and He's worthy to be feared. And that's why it's important for us to pray for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to be saved. We're praying for Logan and for Judah to be converted to Christ. Not just to be Protestants, or not just to read the Bible, not just to go to church, not just to have devotions, but that they'll be radically converted from the inside out. What happens? The social gospel comes in, where it's fashionable to be Christian, but it's not fashionable to have your life changed and to turn from materialism and to turn from lusts and ungodly lusts and seek the Lord with holy lives and to be holy as God is holy. Are our families complete in Christ? Husbands, wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. Are we concerned that our children marry godly people who want to have a godly heritage? Do we pray for our grandchildren and for those that aren't even yet born yet that they'll be saved? Are we just content that they're moral and they don't get drunk, they don't get high, they're moral? What a warning to believers is this book of Nahum, that we all need to flee from the wrath to come and make sure that of our own salvation and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. But you can't work out something unless you have it first. Do you have salvation to work out today? Sons and daughters, grandchildren. And secondly, there's a revelation of the God of judgment. not just that we should escape judgment, but that whole first chapter, what a masterpiece in theology. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Isn't that a great statement of God? He's slow to anger and great in power. It seems like that would give a false impression. People think that God is slow to anger because he's weak in power. That's what Peter said. Remember, Peter said, the people think that God's slowness, his long-suffering, is slackness toward us. But in reality, it's the other way around. If God was weak in power and capricious in his nature, he'd destroy people before they even got old enough to be a challenge to him. It says he's slow to anger because he's great in power. That's the idea. He can afford to be slow to anger. It's like a heavyweight in a ring with a featherweight. The featherweight's throwing his punches and smacking the heavyweight in the chest and the feather. It's not moving him. And he knows all it takes is one punch and the featherweight's down and out. And all these people are throwing their fists in God's face and saying, there is no God. I am my own God. I am my own boss. I'll do what I want to do. Where is your God, Christians? I can curse him and blaspheme him, and he doesn't do anything. Look what's happening in the world. They blame it on God. And God is slow to anger. Because he's great in power, but because he's great in love. He says to his people, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. He won't acquit the wicked. Don't mistake his long-suffering for slackness, and that he doesn't care about holiness. He won't acquit the wicked. His long-suffering ends, you know, on this side of glory is your opportunity to be saved. Please don't presume upon God's long-suffering. We can say that to unbelievers. We can say that to one another. Oh, God will be merciful to me tomorrow. If I continue on in my sin, he'll forgive me tomorrow. But what we may not have tomorrow. Proverbs 27:1 is for the Christian as well as for the unbeliever. Boast not yourself of tomorrow. The Lord speaks of the fiercest exhibition of nature under God's control. He has his way in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet. Isn't that interesting how man would preach that or speak that, and that's exactly what happened in the book of Jonah. And the Ninevites knew that a whirlwind and a storm came up on the Mediterranean Sea, and a man lived to tell about it. And actually got swallowed by a fish and walked through their city. Indeed, Jehovah has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and in the fish, the clouds are the dust of his feet. Don't you all remember Jonah on the Mediterranean? The Lord rebukes the sea and dries rivers, and the fertile pastures wither, the flowers wilt, and the mountains quake. Who can stand before him? Even Christ cried out. He couldn't, as it were, stand before him. As the wrath of God fell upon the man, Christ Jesus, he was overtaken by the wrath of God as the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. And He anticipated that when he said, Father, won't you take this cup from me? Why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord Jesus is the only one that can say at this point, who can stand before his anger? He can say, I was there, I felt it. And even those right now that are in the temporary place called Hades have not experienced the full brunt of God's wrath. God is worthy to be feared. This God of judgment is not a God of judgment on paper only. We have in our history books, in our annals, the fall of Nineveh, 612. The fall of Rome, what 500 AD. We all have lived, and we've had relatives that have lived through the fall of Germany, the fall of Japan. And let's not think that this is Israel. It's by God's goodness, and we're not speaking German or Japanese right now, but the day may come when we'll be speaking perhaps Korean or Chinese if this nation does not repent. But the judgment of God is good news, thirdly. And you know, if we'd have read chapter 1 and verse 15, we'd have never expected chapters 2 and 3. We would have expected, wow, the Lord is sending Nahum to Nineveh and to give Nineveh another revival. And yet, again, this message is for the people of Judah. The description of the devastation is given in chapter 2. They're dashing to pieces little ones and people. This book, and I can't obviously read all of chapters 2 and 3, but such were these warriors, they would take little children and dash them against trees. Just like in the slaying fields of Cambodia, they would take children in line and pry them from their mother's arms, and just, if they were screaming and crying, just do away with them with one whip against the tree. No mercy. They would have no mercy upon the people of Nineveh. The Babylonians were certainly one step more vicious than even the Assyrians were. It describes the chariots raging in the streets, jostling one against another in the broad ways. Can imagine as the chariot wheels raced and flattened the people in the streets, and as they threw spears and thrust people through with their glittering spears and swords. And just like it happened in chapter 2, verse 6, the gates of the rivers opened and the palaces were dissolved. The city had a moat and a river all around it, and the rains caused the river to swell, and it broke down some of the walls, and the gates opened, and the Babylonians came in and took the city, to the dismay of the Ninevites. But it was good news to the people of Judah that God has been merciful. His long suffering remains with us. What a comfort it was to Hezekiah when a herald came and said 185,000 Assyrians were slain. Obviously, they had to build up an army after that. But it was no match for the Babylonians. As another herald came and said, there's good news. Nineveh has fallen. The city is burning. And God has spared us one more time. And I wonder how many prophets were saying, now it's time for us to repent. But the day came when the chariots of Babylon that had gone through Nineveh would now go through Jerusalem. But it's good news, isn't it? That the Lord tells us that one day Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and all his demons and all those that have hated Christ and hated God and dared to die so will no longer be a threat to God's people. There are a lot of our brothers and sisters right now that are facing the sword and facing the fist and facing starvation, facing the fact that their own families are going to be slain before their eyes, able to love these captors and plead for them to be saved before it's too late. But the judgment of God is going to come sooner or later, and it will be thorough. And finally, the Bible teaches that not only the Assyrians, but all nations shall be judged before God. Even the Babylonians would snicker as they went through Nineveh. We're the mighty Babylonians. And yet how many years later would the Medo-Persians sweep through Babylon? And then years after that, Alexander the Great would, and Philip and Alexander the Great would sweep through the cities of Medo-Persia. And then before long, the Romans would take the Grecians. And before long, the Turks would overrun the Roman Empire. Before long, the Turks would be overthrown. Where is Turkey today? They're not a major threat in the world. Then the Germans would come through with all their tanks and the Japanese kamikazes. And what a threat they were to the world. But where is Germany today? Where is Japan today? Pleading that they might have even a defense of an army. And we are mighty Americans, and I'm thankful to be an American. We've got mighty and a mighty army. But you and I know that we're weakening. We're rotting from the inside out. That all the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. Oh, that God might spare America. That our leaders would be like the king in Nineveh. From the top down, would rip off their clothes, as it were, and put ashes on their heads and fall on their faces and say, "Oh God, be merciful to this land. Forgive our sins. Forgive us for the cries of multitudes of infants whose blood has been shed in operating rooms, whose bodies have been thrown into dumpsters." Those babies, those souls will rise up in the judgment one day and condemn our nation. Even Israel was gone for about 2,000 years. And if it wasn't for God's prophetic utterances about their return, they would be no more. All nations shall come and worship before Him, the psalmist said. Chapter 3, and verse 19, the reason why Nineveh was finally overthrown, he said, "For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" The last words, again, were the Lord's. That's why He overthrows nations, because of sin. That's why He judges souls, because of sin. Oh, that we would repent of our sins and believe on the Lord, and love the righteousness of God in Christ that He credits to us freely without any works. I wish that we would have loved to have seen a second revival in Nineveh, but the cup of their iniquity was full. I do wish it could have been Jonah to Romans, that the good news was for the Ninevites as well. But Nineveh had become like the judges, the people in the days of the judges. May the Lord have mercy upon this land. But if He doesn't have mercy upon America, may He have mercy upon our churches. We'll see more than one or two generations serve the Lord. I know it doesn't apply to all congregations. The Lord has His way, and there are congregations that have survived for 50 and 100 years in this land. This church is only, what, 30 years old? I would like to see grandchildren and great-grandchildren continue serving the Lord here. I don't know what the Lord's plan is, but I know if we don't teach our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren the fear of God and the love of God, and that salvation is of the Lord, and that salvation is real, and that people need conversion, and they need righteousness and holiness, then we won't have many more years. And if we preach a social gospel and quit preaching the new birth and holiness of life, let this building become an antique place again. Let a dentist and a doctor buy it, rather than these walls hear a social gospel or a gospel of Unitarianism like they heard in the in the 1800s. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to be faithful.